Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We've been going through this famous discussion between Moses and God about going back to Egypt, about going back to the Pharaoh and telling the Pharaoh to let his people go. And we've seen a number of times already where Moses said, "It's not me, Lord. It can't be me. You've got the wrong guy." And God just keeps pushing him forward. He got a little angry at Moses, but he doesn't give up on Moses. I believe, you know, sometimes when we do things that separate us from the Father, I think he is angry at us, but not because of we're hurting him, but because he knows we're hurting us. You know, and it's the same with your children. And when your children are doing things that's going to cause them harm, you know, we don't just passively say, "Oh, come back, get out of the street." No, we get out of the street. We call at them, we drag them back in there because we love them. The Father in heaven loves us and sometimes drags us back out of the street, dragging our heels. I've had people say, you know, the footprints poem where, you know, the one set of footprints. Well, for some of us, it's heels drags. You know, there's dragging the heels going through there in the sand. So God loves us that much. And so he loved the people and the nation of Israel, and he saw the turmoil they were in. He saw the bondage they were in. And so he's directing Moses to go back to Egypt. So we pick it up here in chapter 4 in verse 20. It says, and remember last week we ended with Moses going to his father-in-law, asking him permission if he could go. So now verse 20 says, then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Excuse me, bless you. I think it's interesting that, remember, last week God asked Moses, "What's in your hand?" And he said, "The staff, my staff." It was his shepherd's staff. And remember, he told him, "Throw it on the ground." And he threw it on the ground and became a serpent. And then he says, "Pick it up by the tail." And he did these signs and wonders through this staff. And now here, as he's going back to Egypt, I think it's interesting that it says, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. No longer was it his shepherd's staff. It had now became God's rod that God was going to use. And you know, whatever it is that you have in your hand, whatever it is that you use as your career, and we talked about this last week, what's in your hand? As you lay it before the Lord and then pick it back up, it doesn't have the priority it had before, but now it becomes a tool that God can use in your hand. And so here we see this, that Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And then verse 21 says, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. So God told him, do all the things that I told you to do. You know, I've given you some instructions. I showed you some things with that staff. I showed you some thing with your hand, a miracle. I've given you the ability. I've given you the authority. I've given you the testimony. Now use them when you go back. See, and that's the same with us. He's given us the Word of God. We need to use it for those around about us. So even although now the Lord is sending Moses back to demand Pharaoh let his people go, he makes it really clear here to Moses that Pharaoh was going to harden, or he would harden Pharaoh's heart. He says, I will harden his heart. See, knowing God, knowing the confrontation would eventually prove to the entire Egyptian culture and civilization that God is alone the true and living God. See, these things that he was going to do, these plagues that end up coming that we'll be reading about, that we most of us have heard about, these things happen to show the people of Egypt that God is the only true living God. He alone is the true God. They worship many gods. You know, the sun god and this god, that god, the lizard god, all these things. But this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, You know, this scripture has really caused a lot of controversy over the years because it says, I will harden his heart. Well, that's not fair, it seems. See, but it's a dangerous thing to harden your heart against God. And I believe at this point that's what had already started to take place. Pharaoh had hardened his heart already. Because if you harden your heart against God and if you persist in that mentality, God will eventually agree with you. And that's, I believe, what happened with the Pharaoh. God says, all manner of sin but one is forgiven all men. And we just went over this in Luke, not a couple weeks ago, but Jesus said that comment, all manner of sin but one is forgiven of men. He said that, of course, referring to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because when a man hardens his heart against the work of the Spirit drawing him to God, and see, that's what draws us to God is the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when we start getting that conviction, and you maybe have came across people like that you've witnessed to them, or you bring them to church, they hear a message, and you see them, in a sense, get touched, but then all of a sudden the walls go up, the rebelliousness comes out, and they go farther away because they've hardened their heart. Genesis 6:3 says God's Spirit won't always drive with us. So in other words, if we keep saying, I don't want Jesus in my heart, if someone says, I won't believe he is who he claims to be, if someone says, I absolutely refuse to submit to him, if they make those claims and continue to do so over and over, their hearts hardening, a shell getting around it, more and more like armor, God will eventually say, have it your way. I'll no longer speak to you. He'll no longer do that. And at that point, when that happens to a person, a decision to be saved becomes impossible for them. Why? Because they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit in the sense that they didn't receive the work of the Holy Spirit was trying to do in their life. They rejected it and thought, no, I don't need that. I don't want that. And even as we saw the Pharisees in Luke, they claimed that the work that Jesus was doing was of Satan. And that's a real blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when you start to think that work is not of him. And that's what people do. And as you do that, as someone does that over and over and over again, it's a shell forming over their heart. And then God finally says, okay, I'll agree with you. I won't speak to you anymore. He won't do that. And I think that line is way out there. You know, that I don't think we have to worry about that. You know, especially if you're born again, you can understand you have it and will not commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So it's nothing we have to be concerned about in that context. And then verse 22 says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. This is why a lot of people say, oh, the Bible's so bloody, it's so ruthless, it's so violent. You see, God has a reason for that. There's purpose for him having to control in this situation, because if it's allowed to spread, sin spreads like gangrene and just gets worse and worse and worse to where nobody would be able to be saved. And so he has to stand there because what the bottom line is, God's message to Pharaoh was going to be that the message carried the death penalty with it. It carried the death penalty for disobedience because God is deadly serious about sin. He's serious about sin and he takes it seriously. He can't just wink at it, oh, it's all right, I'll let that go. No, he's serious about it, and the penalty for sin is death. Romans is clear on that. The wages of sin is death. But praise God, it says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then it goes on to verse 24. It says, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Whoa. Here he is. He's being obedient. He's headed toward Egypt. But they're encamped in this encampment, and now the Lord comes to seek to kill him. what's going on here? You know, and previously the God was said to Pharaoh, let my son go or your son will die. And there's two sons really that we're going to be looking at and talking about here. You know, the son of God, the Israeli nation, and the son of Moses. But there are actually three in this story, because Moses had a son as well. And we're going to look at that in a moment here. And Moses couldn't pronounce judgment on Pharaoh's house while his own house was in error. He couldn't do that. And so there was something that Moses hadn't did. He hadn't been obedient all the way, and he couldn't pronounce this judgment against Pharaoh while this was left undone. Look at what 1 Peter 4:17 says. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, it has to start with the church. It starts with us. Judgment starts with us. We have to get our ducks in order. We have to be doing things the right way. We can, you know, scream and holler about all the evil that's going on in our nation and all the stuff that's going wrong. And yet, have we done what God calls us to? Have we stood and prayed for those in authority over us? Have we interceded passionately for them? Have we continued to intercede for them so that God can do that work? You know, sometimes it's so much easier just to go off and maybe, you know, sign a petition or you know, do this and that. But God says to petition him, to call out to him. You know, he's 2 Chronicles, we read this on Monday night, 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will heal their land. The church needs to be praying. We need to be interceding for what things are taking place around about us in a big way. And so Moses was going along. He was going to pronounce this judgment on Pharaoh. But here at this encampment, God's seeking to kill him. See, in Genesis 17:11, God had instituted circumcision as an outward sign of an inward belief. And its counterpart today is seen in the New Testament in the ordinance of baptism. And so circumcision isn't really anything to save. Baptism doesn't save. It's just that sign of our commitment to the Lord. It's that sign of bringing about and closing that gap with him, being able to serve him and to love him. And yet circumcision for the Jewish nation was a part of that Abrahamic covenant that God had made with Abraham. And it says in Colossians 2:11-12, it says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. See, just as circumcision was that sign, baptism is that sign for us, that as we go into the water and come out, we come out as that new creation, that showing of a new creation. The circumcision was like a cutting away of the flesh, trying to get rid of the flesh, is showing dying to the flesh in that way. Because circumcision was given to the Jewish nation as a mark of differentiation between them and every other culture around about them. They had a mark, they had a symbol, they had something there that would set them apart. And for us, when we get water baptized, it's an outward sign to the world around us. Yeah, I'm saved. I'm following Christ. I'm a new creation in him. And yet we see, we're going to find here that Moses had never circumcised his son. He hadn't circumcised his son. And his son was he was a descendant of Abraham. He was supposed to be circumcised. And most certainly, Moses knew the significance of that kind of act. Why then wouldn't he have circumcised Gershom? Well, it could be. There's a couple of things here. It could be that he was preoccupied with his occupation. It could be that he was so into watching the sheep that he forgot the spiritual needs of his son. Just gotten like that. And before you wonder how watching sheep in the desert could be all that consuming, it's good to ask our own selves before we do that, why we expend so much time, so much energy simply to make another sale, to get another client, to climb another step on the corporate ladder, or to make another dollar. You know, we just, all this energy involved that. See, when we get to heaven on the other side of eternity, I believe we will all surely say, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? Why did I take my career so seriously? Why wasn't I there for my son, my daughter, helping them to grow in their walk with the Lord? You know, I think that's going to be on a lot of people's minds. That may be one reason he didn't circumcise his son, or perhaps the reason Moses didn't circumcise his son was maybe a little more subtle. Perhaps it was because he was caught up in ministry, you know, just doing things for God. Listen carefully, all you fathers. There is no ministry in which you will ever, ever be engaged that is more important and more fulfilling or more satisfying and gratifying or thrilling than the discipling of your own children, getting them discipling. You know, to have God tapping you on the shoulder and saying, 3 million people will listen to you would be incomparable to seeing your son or daughter discipled and trained in the things of the Lord. They're the priority. They're the main, should be the main focus, no matter how many other people may listen to what you have to say. You know, unless you think your family isn't a big enough ministry for you, for a man of your skills maybe or your abilities, consider this. Jesus, the God of the universe, the perfect man, the ultimate minister, he chose only 12 disciples to pour his life into. And out of that 12, he spent a little bit closer with 3. And so you think, oh, my family's not that important. It's not that big. No, therefore, 1 or 2 or 3 kids are more than enough for even the best of us to have them and to raise them up in the way they should go. So besides, you know, your children, thinking about that, think about when people come to me, by the time people come to me for counseling, for help, they're already messed up. You know, they've already had things going on. But as a parent, you get your kids fresh out of the oven, so to speak. You know, there's a clean piece of paper. You know, and from day one, you get to pray for them, love them, model God to them. And that's an incredible opportunity as parents. And so, you know, you may be beyond that right now, but, you know, if you know somebody that isn't, share those kind of things with them. Encourage them to spend that time with their children. So preoccupation with his occupation, or maybe a false understanding of ministry, could have been factors that Moses didn't circumcise his son. He failed to do that. But I believe maybe there's a third one, and it's more likely the reason. And we'll see it in the next verse here. Look at verse 25. Then Zipporah, this is Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." So you can kind of tell that Zipporah wasn't all for this. You know, Moses' wife, Zipporah, again, her name means sparrow. And remember, she was a Midianite. And the language is clear here, this, "You are a husband of blood." And just you can almost feel the context behind it. You can tell she probably wasn't really into this rite of circumcision. And so therefore, I kind of think that Moses didn't circumcise his son because of possibly pressure from his wife. And it nearly cost Moses his life. That's why, men, we have to be those godly leaders. We have to take responsibility in our home. And sometimes we feel like, well, my wife's more spiritual. She prays better. She prays more. I'm just going to let her go. You know, she can do it. No, you take the spiritual authority in your home. Because if you don't, she will. And there's consequences behind that. See, Zipporah went away very bitter. because of this whole situation. Joshua 24:15 says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I don't think he went and asked Mrs. Joshua for her permission. I think he stood up and took authority in that sense of the word and just took that responsibility for his house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that includes the children. But because Moses failed to take a similar stand in seeking to kill him, it's as if God was essentially saying to Moses, Moses, your life will be basically meaningless if you continue to neglect your primary ministry, your family. So dads, fathers, husbands, that is your primary ministry. Your primary ministry. Years ago, we went to Disneyland. My daughter was about 8 or 10 years old. I don't remember exactly. And we were blessed. We got to stay at the Disneyland Hotel that time. So we'd just get on the tram and go into Disneyland for a while and this and that. Well, my ex-wife and her were having a terrible day. I mean, nothing was going right. Just back and forth all day long, just going at it. So finally I said, okay, let's get on the tram. We went back to the room. I set him down on the bed. I says, okay, look, you know, we're at Disneyland. Happiest place in the world, right? You're supposed to be. And you're not able to get along. So evidently I'm not doing something right for you as the leader of my family. So when we get back home, I'm resigning from the ministry and stepping down and going back out into the world because you guys I gotta be responsible for you. And boy, I'll tell you, they straightened right up. The rest of the weekend was really good. Praise the Lord, I didn't have to go back and resign. But you know, there's severity in this situation, and Sephora, she saw the severity in the situation. She did something that she wouldn't have really had to do had Moses taken leadership position earlier. And because she did what she did, Moses' life was spared. But like I say, she walked away bitter. She walked away bitter because he didn't take his responsibility. He didn't fulfill his duties. And so that really needs to be a lesson for us. It's a critical lesson for us because Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Men, sometimes it's easy to give forth that authority of the word. Woman, submit. Oh, I said it. I wasn't supposed to say the S word. No, the husband's got this big authority thing. And he wants that word to go out to them, and you do what I'm saying. You see, a double-edged sword cuts both ways. And for the word of God, as it goes forth from you, for your family, you have to realize it cuts back to you too. You have to apply that in the same way, and so that's really important. Therefore, it's the word of God that deals with our flesh. That's what we have to realize, and we have to surrender to the word of God and be obedient to it. And when our families are in it, and Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, all these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, when you're driving on the freeway, we talked about scriptures. When you're taking your kids to the grocery store, we're talking about scriptures. When they're getting ready to go to bed, talking about scriptures. You should be a broken record talking about scriptures because you need to get the word in your heart and then share it with your children constantly. Constantly and consistently, whether you're driving together in the car, working together in the yard, playing together, everything that you do is an opportunity to pour the word into your children. You can look around you. The Bible says in Romans that because of creation, we're all without excuse. There's so many things in creation we could just identify and share. Look, God made that special. Look at the way he made that. Look at the way he allows the birds to migrate from one season to the next. Look at the way God takes care of them. See, it's the word that cuts away the flesh. David put it this way in Psalm 119:9. He said, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word. It's the word of God that we drill into our children, that we pour into their lives in that way. Now you may be here and you may say, well, it's too late to tend the flesh of your sons and daughters, your grandchildren or your family. No, it's never too late. It's never too late. Ask Zipporah for the one who saved the life of her husband. At this point, God was on his way to wipe Moses out. And she spared him because it wasn't too late. From this point on, take the spirit of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and apply it regularly, consistently in your family. Even if they're grown, share that Word with them. Live the Word of God with them, especially if they're grown. Carve out time for your family devotions, your family prayer, your family discussion. You may say, well, my kids are not into it. They just won't listen. That's irrelevant if they're not into it. You're the parent. They're the kid. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents so you will live long in the land. Let them know that scripture. When I counsel children, I always say, you know, I share that scripture with them. I says, you know, because if you're not obeying your parents, you're going to go out in your own way, and you may end up getting killed, robbing something, doing all this bad stuff. Obey your parents, and you'll live long in the land. And, you know, so I kind of come down on kids a little hard sometimes, but they need it. No. You know, it's a matter of you just saying, we take time to eat together, hopefully. Not all families do these days. We take time to vacation together. And we take time to honor the Lord together. You know, and I hope you're into it. But even if you're not, children, it's still going to happen because God said, I am to teach my family constantly. So that's where we need to be as the heads of our home, especially. Man, I'm kind of picking on you a little bit tonight, but that's where the scriptures are. And so, you know, then another thing, you know, my teenage son is just rebellious. Total rebellious. Oh, but God searched throughout all eternity and said, but you're the one that can handle him. No matter how rebellious he is, you're the one that he chose to handle him. See, no one who has kids, grandkids, nephews, or nieces ever need long for a bigger ministry or more greater opportunity than to share the word with them. If you never do a miracle, or see a miracle even, or if you have a big evangelistic ministry, but if you don't have any of those things, but if you have family devotions, man, I can be one happy pastor because the action that you're doing in your home is the church under your roof, the congregation that God uniquely chose just for you, and apply those things to your life. Apply those things to your family. So that's just, I think, this whole thing with God going to destroy Moses for simply not circumcising his son, not taking that responsibility, not taking that authority, not being obedient to the word of God. And he was going to pay the ultimate price. But Zipporah had to step in. The wife had to step in. Men, don't let your wives, or make it to where your wives have to take responsibility. You step out in faith and take it first. You be the one to take charge there. All right, let's move on. Got enough of my soapbox over there. Verse 27. Most of that stuff wasn't in my notes, by the way. So, verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Wow, what else would you do? What else could you do when you realize, man, God, you see my pain. God, you're my comforter. God, you know what I'm going through. You understand. When we realize that, what else is there to do but, Lord, thank you, worship him. Because like I said earlier, he's the only one worthy to be worshipped. See, here the people heard how the Lord had visited them. And he knew that, and they knew that he knew and understood their afflictions. He knew that the whip of the Egyptians was on their back constantly all day long. He knew that the making of the bricks out in the sun all day long was getting to them. But they knew that God had visited them. See, we too have been visited by the Lord. We've been visited by the Lord, for when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14, and we beheld his glory, the glory only of the begotten of the Father. See, God communed everything he wanted to say to us perfectly in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's like when I'm on Sunday through the Gospel of Luke, every once in a while I give that reminder of we're seeing the nature and the character of God lived out through this journey that we're taking along with Jesus through this gospel. And so everything we need is in the Word. He's spoken it all through Jesus. And Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word is God. And the word God there is Logos. That's the spoken Word of God. God's seeing that we needed to know and understand his nature and character, so he spoke forth Jesus. He became flesh, walked among us, and we beheld his glory. So as we see Jesus, we see the Father. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Jesus Christ. When I talk about that scripture, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And I say that the Greek word is Logos. And then down in verse 14 of John chapter 1, where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word is Logos. Then you go back to Revelation when you see Jesus coming back on the white horse, and it says his name is on his thigh, the Logos of God, the Word of God. And so you can see the deity of Christ in just that one word, Logos, that spoken word of God, that spoken word. And so when people try to deny the deity of Christ, just even those few scriptures right there prove that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's there, and it's that spoken word, and we see that in our lives. And so here we have this. And so the people of Israel, when Moses and Aaron went and told them these things, I think it's wonderful where they said, simple word, they believed. They believed. See, that's the simplicity of the gospel. We simply have to believe by faith that Christ died for our sins. And not only that, he was raised on the third day. And that because of that, we can be resurrected unto eternal life for all eternity, for all time. And so as we see this taking place here, where the people of Israel believed. They believed. And, again, that word believe is pistevo in the Greek. It's something different in Hebrew. I'm not sure what it is in Hebrew. But, again, that means to trust in, rely on, cling to, have an swerving confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. So are we really trusting in him? Are we really leaning on him for everything? Do we have confidence, that unwavering confidence in him? Many times doubt just comes in so quickly, so fast, we can find ourselves doubting before we know it. And it's like, oh Lord, forgive my doubt. Like the disciples, Lord, help our unbelief. Help our unbelief, Lord. And it is, and as you ask that, he's like, okay. He gets excited about that kind of prayer. You know, and when we're going through a crisis, it's like, man, the world is just crumbled. But as long as we believe, we have that hope, that somehow, some way, we're going to get through it. We don't know when, we don't know how, it may take a long time, but we're going to get through it. You know, and that's such an awesome thing. Just to know that no matter how deep in the pit we go, there's no pit too deep that God can't reach down and pull us out. Corrie Ten Boom talked about that in the movie The Hiding Place and in her book. You know, Corrie Ten Boom had the greatest quotes. One of my favorites of her is, you know, is prayer your steering wheel or your prayer tire? Or your spare tire, your prayer tire. Oops, I've got to lick my lips there. Your spare tire, your prayer tire. Then, you know, what do you use prayer for? You know, is it your steering wheel guiding you, or is it just back there when, help, Lord, something's going wrong? You know, I love her quotes. She has the greatest quotes of anybody I've ever read, I think, a lot of times. So tonight, as we think, I don't think I want to start into chapter 5 tonight. I want to just go ahead and close us off in prayer tonight at chapter 4, and then pick chapter 5 back up next week, because it'd just be good. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that as we saw this area of Scripture concerning Moses and his son,